Well, this morning I invite your attention to John chapter 10. Here at John 10, we'll read the first 30 verses of this chapter. What we read today, as every Lord's Day here, is God's Word. And so let us pray and let us seek His face, that He would open it up to us and open our hearts to it. Let's seek His face. Father, we give thanks that You have preserved Your Word, as well as brought it forth by the Holy Spirit through Your chosen men. And as we come this day to hear what things the Lord would say to His people, and here call people of every tongue, tribe, and nation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, give us that capacity. Help us to hear spiritually, even as we easily may do physically. Lord, open our hearts to the truth. There is need for instruction. There is need for being more convinced of the things that You have here in the Scripture. And we need then the help of the Holy Spirit. May He then be at work in not only the reading, but the preaching and the hearing of that Word today, that glory might be brought to Christ, that we would be sure in Him of salvation that's full and free, and leave this place with hearts ready and willing and everything but unable to rejoice in the Lord our God. And so bless Your Word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus is continuing here from John chapter 9. You remember He healed the man born blind, did that wonderful miracle, and He continues to speak with the Pharisees. John 10, verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, they would pick up stones and try to stone him, but we'll end our reading here. The Lord give his grace and his blessing as we consider what we've read here this morning. Well, today we come to part three of five messages on key doctrines of Christ's salvation. To those who haven't been among us, we've called this Tulip Pickers. Each of these words is an acronym, and the two acronyms show the contrast between the two views. I'm preaching Tulip as the Bible's teaching. Pickers is the opposing view. For this reason, the series is called what it is, and Pickers, so spelled, P-C-U-R-S, shows the error of distorting and even mistreating what God beautifully has created to be by his grace. So according to the acronym, we've seen T, total depravity, over against P, partial depravity. We've seen U, unconditional election, over against the C of conditional election. Today we're considering the L, limited atonement, over against the U of unlimited atonement. And in coming weeks, if you're here long enough, we'll weigh the positions of the I, irresistible grace, over against the R of resistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, over against the S of the severance of the saints. Today, however, our subject is the atonement. And with the acronyms letters L in the tulip and U in the pickers, the question is this: is Jesus' atonement for sin limited or is it unlimited? That's the question. But even before this, you may say, "I have a different question." And my question, preacher, is, what is atonement? You want to talk about whether it's limited or unlimited? What is an atonement? Atonement refers to satisfying God's righteous anger against us. We've broken his laws. We've offended him by our sins. To atone, then, is to cover, literally, a matter by appeasing or by pacifying the offended person. Now, we use that word pacifier. We use it for the unsettled, crying toddler. He is pacified when you stick something in his mouth. Jesus' death pacifies an angry God, but not because he is childish, not because he is temperamental, not because he is out of control or any such thing. It's because he is holy and he must punish sin. God is just and he will punish sin. And yet, because God is gracious, God himself makes this peace. He makes it so that he is appeased or pacified. He reconciles a sinner to himself. He forgives the debt of sin, and he accepts sinners into his favor once again. How does he do that? Atonement. That's what that word is all about. Remember that the terms God set with Adam, our first parent, our first representative, were that the wages of sin is death. You sin and you die. Adam sinned and we all die. Well, in that our life is bound up with our blood, then the shedding of our blood or the pouring out of our blood indicates death. For this reason, then, God commanded all the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament be brought to him. They all pointed to the death of Jesus Christ, who by the shedding of his blood rendered to God a real sacrifice for sinners. The Bible summarizes all of this by that very commonly used word in our vocabulary, propitiation. Four times that word is used in the New Testament. And it says that because Jesus died for sinners, God is appeased, he is pacified on the ground of that sacrifice. And so atonement has to do with satisfying God's anger for sin. To atone for sin, to make an end of it, to make a basis on which a sinner can be received into God's favor. And so then, an atoning sacrifice is a substitute. It's an exchange. It's a proxy. It's a trade. It's Christ taking the place of the sinner under God's wrath. The result is not only that a sinner's sin is laid on Christ, but that his own obedience and his own righteousness and forgiveness can then be credited to whoever will believe on Jesus Christ. That's what the atoning sacrifice of our Lord is all about. And you can find it in several passages, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the exchange, his sin offering, our righteousness through him. Romans 5, verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. So there's the exchange. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. And so basically, atonement turns a frown into a smile. That's what Jesus' sacrifice is before God. It's making up for things. It's restoring what was broken. And as we head into this Christmas season, God and sinners reconcile. But do you see your need for this? Do you see yourself as a sinner? What will you do about your sin? There's a better question. What will you do with it? How will you have peace with God? How will you be reconciled, sinner, to God? How is it that you will be received into his favor? Do you look on the death of Jesus Christ and say, ah, there's my way of escape from death. There's how God can receive me, miserable wretch that I am. Jesus' sacrifice is an atonement. And as you can tell, these are very real questions. These have to do with our real state before God as real people. They're real questions. And so then, knowing what atonement is, we ask again, is Jesus' atonement for sin limited or is it unlimited? In other words, for whom did Christ die? Was Jesus' death for every man, woman, and child broadly, or did he die for his people? Did he die for all the people of the whole world, or did he die for a limited number of people? If he died for all people, then why is it that some are not saved, especially if, as he said, he died to save them? Did he die to make men merely savable, or did he make salvation possible if they would just believe, or did he by his death actually save sinners? In short, is his atonement limited or unlimited? What's the design of it? How shall we think about these things? Well, there are two points. I put them there in the bulletin for you, that we have to have these truths together. The first one is that Jesus' atonement is limited as to its extent. The second one is that Jesus' atonement is not limited as to its effectiveness. So you got two E's this morning. It's limited as to its extent. It's not limited as to its effectiveness. That's the position of TULIP. Let's look at the first one, that Jesus' atonement is limited as to its extent. What has Jesus said in our passage? In John chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. You go over also to verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Who does the good shepherd lay down his life for? The sheep. You see it again in verses 14 and 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's a select group. That's a specific, limited extent of who benefits from this. He doesn't lay down his life for the wolves. He doesn't lay down his life for goats. He doesn't lay down his life for turtles or for rabbits. It's the sheep, his own chosen people. Note that this topic of the atonement comes out of what we've already studied. Remember, we've studied total depravity. We've studied an unconditional election. We've learned that a person is completely polluted as to our soul. Our sin. We are totally depraved. And therefore, when God, viewing whom he would save, chose from eternity those who would, by his own choice, not because of anything in them, be the people that he would save. That is unconditional election. It is totally fitting that these whom God chose, for those and for that extent, God was going to save. Not merely make them savable. It would be a limited atonement as far as its extent goes. Not all would be saved. Many would be called, but few were chosen. And therefore, Jesus died for them. So this atonement is limited as to its extent. We could call it a particular redemption or definite atonement. Note then how Jesus spoke to the Jews. He used this kind of speaking when, in their confusion and their inability to understand the figurative way that he was speaking of his relation to his sheep and their relation to him, you remember they did not understand verse 6. And they said later to him, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly, verse 24. But then Jesus there at verse 25 says, I told you, and you did not believe the works that I do testify about me. But verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now that could be an offensive statement. Jesus was not all-inclusive of everyone without exception. Jesus laid down here, he doubled down with this, and in their frustration to try to understand, Jesus said, the reason why you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep. There is a limitedness as far as the extent of the design of Jesus' death, for whom it is. The inescapable conclusion is that Jesus' death is only for those that the Father chose. As the Father appointed Jesus as Savior for sinners and chose his people to salvation, so Christ died for them. One Puritan said that election is the pattern by which redemption is to be measured. Everything goes in the way that God has chosen for those that he is to save. Remember, he's not obligated to anyone. And so he cannot be accused of being unjust when he selects few to be saved. By the design, then, election is the measure by which the atonement comes to take place. And Jesus hints at that, implies that, states it in some direct way, but it's not quickly accessible to us. Remember that Jesus said that he only sees the Father doing, and whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In other words, as the Father chose whom he would save by the Lord Jesus, Jesus then comes and works his works accordingly. As the Father does, so do I. We are in harmony here. In John chapter 17, verse 10, our Lord said, "All things that are mine," as he's praying to the Father, "are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine." So there's a coordination between the Father's work and the Son's work. As the Father would choose in Christ whom he would save, Jesus would come and die for those who are the chosen. It's interesting that election and the death of Christ are often put together. I'll give you just one more. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." You go down to verse 7 and it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." So the choosing of God to salvation, then comes Christ to accomplish redemption for that number. It is a limited atonement as far as the extent, how wide it goes. And we shouldn't have a problem with that. Because as you read your Bible, there are many relations through which God says he relates to us in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is the husband, and the church is the bride. He gave up his life for his wife. And he loved his wife that he would do that. Well, does Jesus love other wives? He's faithful to his own spouse. And so there's a limitedness as far as the extent of those for whom he came. Another example is the body language in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that Christ is the head and we are the members. Do we have here a head coordinated with other bodies? No, it's his body, which is the church. So there's a limitedness, even in the analogies that you see in the New Testament that are given. And of course, shepherd and sheep is one that Jesus here at John 10 is speaking of. The atonement is to be applied to those that are the chosen. We see it set forth in the Old Testament. We read our Old Testament and we see Israel painting the sacrificial blood on their doorposts at Passover. And God, seeing the application of that among Israel, passes over them, and whose firstborn are taken in death instead? The firstborn of the Egyptians. We see that God had chosen Israel, he said, not because you were greater than other nations, or in fact it was because you were few. The Lord set his love on you because of his own affection. Remember in Acts chapter 14, as Paul's preaching, he says that God allowed the nations to go their own way. He chose Israel as a nation, and that was the extent of his favor, really, in the Old Testament. That's why he gave them the promised land to the 12 tribes, drove out the heathen tribes. That's why the high priest, whenever he would go in to offer up the sacrifices, he had that breastplate on him. And that breastplate of those decorated jewels were all the 12 tribes of Israel. And only them. No jewel for the Babylonians, no diadem for the Assyrians. It was God's people for whom that sacrifice was lifted up. The sacrificial blood was limited in its extent. You look at the tabernacle symmetry, and everything is exactly the way God means it to be. Everything down to the inches and the cubits and the materials. God is precise with how he is going to apply what all this is pointing to of the death of Jesus Christ. We notice that Jesus is head over all things to the church. And so everything that Jesus does now, crowned in heaven, ruling over all the world, is for the benefit of those who believe, for the church. So we shouldn't at all take issue with this idea of a limitedness about the extent of the atonement. Indeed, if we read our Bibles, we should be prepared for it. We should be ready for it, thinking according to it. And if we are, then we will see it emphasized in the New Testament. It's in those many statements that maybe you passed over. Here's a couple. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. That he died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Titus 2, 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Those who are close in that bond of fellowship with him. So the apostles make clear that Christ's death is designed for a particular people. Those that were objects of the Father's everlasting love, those whom God, like Abraham, considers friends, those who he considers as sheep and not goats. Once again, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, as opposed to the sort of people like the Jews who did not believe because they were not of his sheep. Now that's the doctrine stated, but I can imagine that there are some questions that you probably have, and the main one goes like this. The gospel is set forth so often in terms of Jesus' death being for all, that it's for the world, the whole world. And therefore, Jesus died for all the world. This means that his atonement is unlimited as to its extent. No? Is that the kind of question that you might have? It's a good question. However, as you read the Bible, references to all are not as extensive as they are alleged to be. And if pressed, they make manifest sometimes the foolishness of the claim. Context always has to help you to understand things. And as you read, say, in Mark chapter 1, where all Judea went out to John the Baptist at the Jordan, do you think that all the population of Judea would actually fit in that place where John was baptizing? The answer is no. Or how about this one in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where in the time of Quirinius, there was a census taken of all the inhabited world. Does that mean then that the Chinese were included in that census? Does it mean that North Americans were? All sometimes does not mean all. In this case, it was all the empire. All of the inhabited world of the Roman Empire, they, in that limitedness of the all, were included in the census. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful. Are they? Is it lawful to murder? Is it lawful to steal? No, Paul is saying all things are lawful when qualified against what you know taught already, that not all things are lawful, but those things that God has not prohibited, there's indifference to those things. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Even those who hate God, would God give his Spirit to those who hate him? No, it's all flesh, all of those who are recipients in his decree. So all is not as extensive as you might think it is. But another way to answer this is that the references to all and the world call attention to the truth that Christ died for and will save Gentiles as well as Jews. And so when the New Testament comes with this message out of the Old Testament, where you remember salvation was first for the who? It rhymes with who? It was first for the Jew and also for the who? The Gentile. And so as we come to the New Testament and we learn then that Christ died for all the world, that means that it's not only Jews that can be saved, but it's Gentiles. It's people, as Revelation 5:9 speaks of, the blood of Christ by which he purchased people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. It's not limited just to Jew, but to all the world. Barbarians, Scythians, slave and free, as Colossians says, Canadians, Mexicans, Europeans, people from all around the world are in God's purpose to be saved. It's not limited to one nation. That's why when you read that often difficult verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you read there at verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you scratch your head and you say, why is it then that people aren't saved? How come universalism is not true, that all people are saved? Well, it's because God does desire all people to be saved. Not just Jewish people, but all people to be saved. Which is why Paul says later in verse 7 there, 1 Timothy 2, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So oftentimes when you read your Bible and you read that Christ died for all the world, it's meaning it's not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Sometimes the world, that phrase, is referenced to emphasize the free offer of the gospel to all people indiscriminately. And so the offer of the gospel is universal. It goes out to all people, but the design of the atonement is particular. Which is why in 1 Timothy, once again, if you want to write down chapter 4, verse 10, you read that God, who is Savior of all men, especially of believers, that's getting at the fact that all humanity is welcome to come to Christ. The gospel goes to them. It's a free, sincere offer, but it's designed especially for those who believe. And on that basis, I again appeal to you. What have you done with your sin? Are you maybe even under this objection saying, the preacher saying, that the death of Christ is not for me because I'm not a chosen person? Well, I don't know that. And I would gather that you don't know that. And clearly we can find that out and we can enter into business why I tell you again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. The offer's to you. God's not kidding. He's not playing mean with you by inviting you but saying, no, I don't want you. No, he's calling. And I don't know who God's chosen people are, and so I call freely that all would come. But what are you doing with your sins? Would you have them forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ? A call goes out. Sometimes the word all or such expressions mean all sorts of people, as we've said. A wide extent, again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, God desires all men to be saved, not just Jew, but Gentile. Sometimes the word all and the world implies and so refers to the elect. God was reconciling the world to himself. How should we understand the world? Well, ask the question. Who does God in the end and all throughout reconcile to himself? He reconciles those who repent of sin, those who believe, those who come to stand only on the ground of Jesus' death. Those people are reconciled to God. And if God says he's reconciling the world to himself, he's speaking the same thing that he is in John 3:16. That God so loved, get this, the world. He loved a sinful humanity. He loved the world in all of its sin and depravity, that whosoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. God was reconciling, get this, the world to himself. Did you know that if you repent of sin, and if you will believe on Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, I'm utterly unworthy, but I come to stand on Jesus Christ. Lord, wash me by the blood of the Lamb. Did you know that you can be reconciled to God? You can be brought into his favor. And the God who is angry at you justly has his frown turned into a beaming smile. God is reconciling the world to himself. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, so much for the extent. It's limited. But Jesus' atonement is not limited when it comes to the effectiveness. It's not limited when it comes to the effectiveness. In other words, if you've believed on Jesus Christ, you don't just get a dozen applications of the cross of Christ. God doesn't say, I'll give you 100. After that, that's all you get. It runs out. It's only effective so much. It's not like a product that we would create or manufacture that's good only so long, and then you can't even fix the thing. You just got to throw it out because it costs more to fix it than to just throw it out. No, God doesn't do that. It's effective. We're entering the Christmas season, as it were. Call his name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say call his name Jesus because he will make salvation possible. No, he will save them. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. It doesn't say he came into the world, died at the cross to make people savable. No, the death of Christ is effective. It saves sinners. For this reason, again, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. It's like two bridges. It's a common illustration. You can read about it in Lorraine Bettner, other places. It's been likened limited unlimitedness about the effectiveness of the atonement. A bridge that's a mile wide. Seems everybody can fit on the bridge. You're on the bridge and then you realize halfway across the river, this bridge doesn't go to the other side. That people are possibly savable by the death of Christ. But yet, everyone can fit on the bridge. Is that a good bridge? Is that the kind of bridge you want to use to cross from this life to heaven? How about the bridge that's real narrow, and before that bridge, there's a small gate and a narrow way? In fact, you can only go single file. You can't bring any baggage. You've got to leave it all behind. But this bridge, narrow, long, goes all the way to the other side. Goes all the way. Which bridge are you going to take? Let me ask it this way. Which bridge would God want to welcome you from? It's pretty clear. Bridge that goes all the way. That's limited atonement as far as the extent. It's unlimited as far as the effectiveness. That's the death of Christ. Are we going to have a Coast Guard rescuer show up in a turbulent storms in the ocean, seeing a man down there flailing away at the waves, taking in water gulp after gulp? Is he going to let down a rope and yell to the guy and say, "Get the rope, just grab it. I'll swing it, I'll hold it as steady as I can, but grab the rope and pull yourself up"? Or would the Coast Guard rescuer come down with his cage and his strong abilities to put the guy in the cage and make sure that they both get up to the helicopter? That's how the Coast Guard rescues people. Jesus saves sinners by his death. He doesn't call and shout out because they're savable. No, he actually saves them by his death. I have several other illustrations. Maybe we'll save them for another time that we consider the subject. But Christ is our Savior. Should we believe on him? He's provided everything by his death to cleanse you from all your guilt. Some stains are real deep, takes much scrubbing. The blood of Christ is sufficient for your every sin. It's a perfect sacrifice. It's a perfect exchange. As Peter said, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Are you here wondering and doubting, is Jesus sufficient for me? Bridge is before you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The bridge reaches even into eternity. Some people, though, doubt the effectiveness of Jesus' death. And they come at passages such as Romans 5:18. And they unfortunately miss something that's right here. Romans 5:18. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." And they say there that there it is. It's unlimited. All people then are saved by the death of Christ. But who's your head? You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Adam's one sin was sufficient, and if it was effective to topple all of humanity, Christ's death is sufficient. It then is effective to make whoever will be under him by faith to stand. So who's your head? Is it Jesus? If it is Jesus, then his death is effective. It's sufficient for you. Which is why in Romans 5:19, "As through the one man's disobedience the many were constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be constituted as righteous." Did you notice? Verse 18 was all. And verse 19 was many. Sometimes all refers to many. And they're synonymous. Who's your head? Is Jesus Christ your representative? If he's your representative, as Adam was affected in toppling us all, Jesus is effective by his death to make you stand on solid ground before no less than a holy God. It's that sufficient. You then can go in the confidence that if Christ has died for you, you're in the clear with God. Jesus has taken care of all your sin. He was effective in what he did. Whatever your spiritual needs are, and the greatest of these are large and very real, his death is effective to save you from sin. What does Jesus want you to believe? That he has come, and he has come that you might have life, and have it abundantly. This is where limited atonement goes. This is where the Ellen tulip goes. It goes to confidence that Jesus Christ is sufficient and his death is effective, though it's designed with a limited extent for his people. His death once, your life everlasting. Let's pray and rest on the death of Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, as we consider very heart-stirring truths of the Word of God, we know that we've only started to really uncover these things, and there's more to consider. But Lord, would it be that we've covered enough this day that your Holy Spirit would comfort us, even convert those who do not know the truth, that in Jesus Christ they would see that there's a place of refuge, that though everything else is to crumble and be overcome, yet those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will not only be saved, but will go in and out and find pasture. Lord, lead us to know this because Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again. And may he as our Savior be our daily hope as we seek to boast in nothing else but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us with this insight and conviction. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.